Tonight I continue to look with you at the burnt offering. We commenced looking at this last week. It's described for us in this chapter 1 of Leviticus. Whenever John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," it is the burnt offering that he had in mind, we believe. Not so much the Passover lamb, but the lamb for a burnt offering. The Passover lamb was eaten, of course. But this is the lamb that was burned, that was consumed completely and wholly. And we sometimes call it the whole burnt offering. The law of this offering, which is described in Leviticus chapter 1, is in three parts. Depending upon which animal is used, you can use different animals. In verse 3, it begins with the herd, a bullock. And then in verse 10, if his offering be of the flocks, and it could be from the flock of sheep, or it could be from the flock of goats. And then in verse 14, if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of fowls, is of birds. So this gives a threefold division of the law of the burnt offering according to which animal is used. And each of these paragraphs closes with the same expression, a sweet savour. So if you offer a burnt offering from the herd, if you offer a burnt offering from the flock, if you offer a burnt offering from the fowl, and each paragraph ends, it'll be a sweet savour unto the Lord. The lamb is in the second paragraph, verse 10. But most of the detail in regard to the ritual is found under the description in dealing with the herd. Some of it is not repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. It's the same process that is carried out with the sheep as with the herd. There is, of course, a difference with the birds, mainly because they're much smaller, more minute, and you have to be much more careful. But the idea is the same. We are mainly focusing on verses 3 through to 9, which describe the ritual with regard to the herd. It is important to see the picture. That is difficult for us, isn't it? You see, we can't go up to the temple. The Jew could go up to the temple. The Jew had hands on here. It was easier for him to study Leviticus because he saw it. He knew what it was talking about, and he saw the ritual, and then he was so interested in it, he was drawn in, he was captured, and he would be able to read Leviticus with understanding and with enthusiasm. But it tends to be a dull book with us because we can't see it. It's like a textbook, and it's difficult and it's hard because we can't go to the temple and get hands on. We don't participate in the ritual. We don't see the scenes. We don't hear the noises of the beasts. We don't see the blood flow. We don't hear the death struggles of the slain animals. We don't see the fire, or the smoke, or the burning flames from the fat that burns off the wood. And we don't see the blood sprinkled, and we don't smell the stench of death. And none of our senses are involved. We just read the text. And it's hard for us. It is. And there are times, brethren and sisters, when you must pause. When you must really go through it slowly and just stop yourself with the breaks and draw yourself into the scenery, into the arena of the text, and endeavor to see, and endeavor to feel, and endeavor to hear, and to endeavor to enter into the emotions of the offerer, what he's going through, what he's experienced, or maybe to go into how the beast feels, or how the priest might look upon it all. People see the priest's face. They see the offerer's face. They see the poor beast in its fear. We can't see all of that, but we have to use sanctified imagination and be drawn in. And so we try to plant ourselves in the very midst of the ritual of the ceremony. And if we were enabled with the Lord's help to do this, this would become such an exciting book. In the ceremony, there are four participants. Each participant requires careful consideration and deep thought. How each thinks and how each feels. What each does. How each reacts. The four participants are the offerer, the one who's bringing the victim. And then the second participant is the victim, the lamb, the offering. And then the priest, he has an active role in it all. The priest is the third participant. This is the order, the offerer with his offering, coming to the priest. And the last participant is the Lord. Because it's all going to the door. It's all Godward. So there are these four participants in that order. The offerer is first. The last is God. The offerer wants to get to God. Between him and God, there is the offering and the priest. That's the only way to get to God. With the offering and with the priest. There's no other way. This is what Leviticus reveals. The offerer wants reconciliation with God, and in between these two participants, both of whom are desiring this reconciliation, in between these two participants is the sacrifice and the priest. And in the gospel, men and women, Jesus Christ fulfills both parts. He is active in both parts. He is both the sacrifice and the priest. One Christ, one mediator, doing these two roles, sacrifice and priest. And men and women, that's what you need. That's the only way you will get to God. I trust that's the only way that you shall ever come to God. Only through Christ. Who is for you the sacrifice that you need, the offering that you require, and is for you the priest who's able to mediate between you and God and bring you to God on the grounds of his once for all sacrifice. So it's a very important chapter, very important offering. In the ritual of the law of the burnt offering, the offerer brings, the victim dies. The priest, he acts manward, he acts Godward. Manward, he blesses. Manward, he comforts. Manward, he assures of the forgiveness of sins. But Godward, he mediates, he sprinkles the blood, he works toward God on the behalf of the sinner. And then the Lord, he receives, he accepts the sinner, he accepts the offering, he accepts the priest, and on the grounds of the priest and the offering, he accepts the sinner, and he forgives. The gospel is here in chapter 1, and we have to linger upon it a little more tonight. Verse 3, there are 8 activities in the paragraph that I draw your attention to, just very quickly. There is the presentation. If his offering be of a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So here's the presentation. He offers it. He comes to the door. He shows it to the priest. He's there at the very entrance. He makes known what he wants. He wants to be right with God. And he comes to the priest with the offering. The presentation. That's the first action of the offerer. And then there is the laying on of hands. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. You have to see it. Pause, think about it, picture it, get it all in your mind. There's no point going into the theology of what it all means until you see it, until you know what it is, inside out, what's happening, what's taking place. He lays his hand on the head of the offering. And then in verse 4, there is the acceptance. It shall be accepted. The priest will accept it. The priest will welcome it in. The priest will usher it towards the altar and to the place of sacrifice. There's the acceptance of it. So the presentation, the laying on of hands, the acceptance of the offering, if it's right, if it's the one that's required, if it meets all the needs, it's accepted. And then as a substitute, it's accepted. Then it's brought in. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. So it's slaughtered. There's the death. And then verse 5, Aaron's sons, the priests, what do? They bring the blood, because they collect the blood in special vessels. And they sprinkle the blood. So there's the manipulation with the blood of the victim that takes place in verse 5. And then the sons of Aaron, they get the fire ready on the altar. They lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. And we're told about the various parts. There's the cutting and the preparation of the parts that we read of there. The inwards are washed in water, and the legs are washed. Everything is put on the altar then by the priests, and there's the burning on the altar, and then there is the ascending smoke, the belching fire caused by the fat of the victim, and the smoke and the sweet savour as it is unto the Lord, and then its reception by the Lord. So all these activities, there's a lot of things taking place, a lot of things happening. This takes a wee bit of time, and it's quite emotional to participate in, if you're sensitive at all to these things. And just some things to focus on. First of all, a very important matter is the fitness of the offering, the victim. Let's think about that first of all. Let him offer a meal without blemish. Verse 3. The offerer had to bring the best he could. We said something about this last week. It had to cost. If he was rich, he had to bring a bullock. He had to bring the best. If he was not so rich, but fairly well off, he had to bring a lamb. And if he was poor, it even had to cost the poor. But the Lord was happy if they just brought two birds. The beasts had to be male. Again, that heightens the value, the cost, because a male is more valuable than the female. There had to be a value. There had to be a preciousness about the offering. That speaks of the precious richness of Christ, the value of Christ, the cost of our salvation, the precious blood. Such value. Christ had such value, men and women, that the only one who could bring that offering was the Father. We couldn't afford to. We can't go and get Christ and bring him. We can't present Christ because we can't afford it. We're poor sinners. But the marvelous thing in the gospel is that the Father does. He comes along beside us and he brings Christ. He brings the offering for us. And the offering is so valuable, so costly to the Father, his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So in reality, God brought the offering. God provided the offering for us at the door. At the very door, he brought Christ, his only Son. God will provide himself a lamb as our father Abraham put it so well. But the fitness is not only of the value and the cost. There must be a fitness of cleanliness. And so these are clean beasts. And as well, it has to be without blemish. It says a male without blemish. In order to be accepted, it has to be perfect. It has to be complete. It has to be whole. There shall be no blemish therein. It won't be accepted otherwise. So it has to be perfect, without blemish. A blemish lessens its value. A blemish makes it cheap and offensive to God. And the sacrifice cannot be offensive to God. I mean, that's unthinkable. We don't want to make God more angry with the sinner. No, the offering has to be pure, sinless. It cannot be like the sinner. It cannot be like the offerer who would bring it. No, it has to be innocent. It has to be spotless. It has to be pure. If there be any blemish therein, the Bible says, if it be lame, if it be blind, if it have any illness, an ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord. If it has any sign of being cursed or under the curse, or any defilement, or any brokenness, or anything whereby it seems to be not innocent, then it will not be accepted, and it can't be offered unto the Lord. You see, this is where it's going to the Lord. And Christ, oh, he is so innocent. He is so without blemish. You remember how the angel announced it, that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. He's the Son of God. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is pure. He is sinless. He has no guile, no deceit, no falsehood, no hypocrisy, no leaven. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without any spot. And so there's this fitness of Christ. Isn't he so fit? Isn't he so pure? The innocent one. Jesus Christ the righteous. The offering we need. And we look for none other. The sinless Son of God suffices. I want you to also consider that the offerer who brings this offering lays his hand upon it. And so in the laying of hands there is something very important taking place. This is vital. The offerer has to be identified somehow with the victim. There must be a kind of a unity, a bond. And that comes about by the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands is a very common thing in ancient times. It's quite common in the Bible. In fact, it's even carried out today. Whenever ministers are being ordained, and elders, there is the laying on of hands that takes place. And it's a very important ritual, and it's highly symbolic, and it's full of significance and meaning. A New Testament ordinance that is commanded by God, only not to lay hands suddenly on any man. But nevertheless, it must be done on occasions when men are set apart for the gospel. The word lay here sounds weak. I don't want you to get the idea he just touches it. That hand, his heart is put into that hand. It might even be better translated, he leans. He'll lean his hand upon it. He'll put his weight upon it. There is weight. There is pressure. There is a pressing that takes place. And the sacrifice will not be accepted for him unless he does this pressing down with his hands and identifies himself with the victim and enters into a union with him. The psalmist used the word whenever he was talking about God's wrath on him, God's chastisement upon him. He says, "Thy wrath lieth hard on me." It lies on me. It's the same word. He lay his hand hard on the victim. He put his whole weight down. That's what you have to do to Christ. You have to enter into a union with Jesus Christ. You have to enter into, as it were, into faith in him, trust. You're to lay your whole weight on him. You're to take hold of him by faith. You're to lay hold on eternal life. Put your trust in Christ. Lay your whole weight of your everlasting soul on such a Savior. Put your whole faith in Christ, who died for our sins. There's no one else. Bless God, you can lay your weight on him. Bless the Lord, you can believe and trust in him. You must. You must, or you won't be right with God. He won't be accepted for you if you don't believe in him. He won't be accepted for you if you don't enter into union with him through faith. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the sacrifice of Calvary. And it is at this point that the offerer probably prays. Maybe one hand pressing down on the base, and maybe the other hand lifting up a holy hand unto God and saying, "Lord, accept this offering for me." He's praying. Doesn't say it in the book, but we assume that these men are coming with faith and with a desire to worship God. They're coming prayerfully. They're coming believingly. And so there must be some kind of prayer, lifting up the holy hands without wrath and without doubting, but believing, coming with humility, coming with repentance, coming with contrition of heart, coming with brokenness for their sins, and yet coming with faith in the gospel. Now, on the meaning of this laying on of hands, it is, I find it hard to choose between two, and both are probably true. Well, both are true in actual fact. If you study Scripture, the laying on of hands can indicate representation. And so, whenever we confer a representative to represent us, a missionary to represent the church, we lay hands on them. They're sending them out as our representative. On our behalf, laying the hand on the victim is saying, this victim represents me. This victim is a substitute for me. This victim is going to go through what I should be going through. He's my representative. He's on my behalf. And so the idea of substitution, the idea of union, the idea of identification, representation, that's primary here. And Christ is our substitute. Substitution is a very important part of the gospel. It's at the heart of the atonement. Christ died for us, representative of us, for us, substitution for us, in our place, in our stead. Some have thought that there is the idea of the transference of sin, like on the scapegoat, on the Day of Atonement, the laying on of the hands was symbolic of the transferring of sin that was to be taken away off into the distance, away from God, out of his sight. And so the transference of sin. And I think that's also true. He bore our sin. He carried our sorrows. Behold the Lamb of God that bears the sin of the world. So yes, there is representation and substitution, but there is also what we call the imputation of sin. This is a great mystery. But God can do this if the offering has a fitness and is capable of this imputation taking place, as Christ is. And so he bears the sin of the world. And so he identifies with us, or we identify with him. So there has to be faith in Christ. There has to be dependence upon the Lord Jesus. There has to be acceptance of him as your representative. And there has to be the belief that when he died on the cross, he was dying, bearing sin, as well as all the scoffing rude that he experienced. So this is the significance of the laying on of hands. And after that, there is the acceptance by the priest. It shall be accepted for him. The priest has seen the laying on of the hands. The priest has heard the sinner's prayer. Lord, may this offering be accepted for me to make me right with you. The priest has seen the repentance and the faith. He sees the contrition in the sinner. He looks at the fitness of the beast. He sees that it is, when he has inspected it, it is without blemish. It is a fit offering, and it is accepted. How does the sinner know it's accepted? Well, he's ushered in. He's brought near to the altar. Probably the priest pronounces a benediction upon him. Probably the priest prays over him. The Lord accept thee. The Lord accept thy offering. The Lord accept thy burnt sacrifice. The Lord hear your prayers. And the Lord bring you into his fellowship. And the Lord give you the forgiveness of sins. And the priest would be comforting him with the word and assuring him that you'll find acceptance and it'll be well with your soul. And so the priest comforts, just as our Lord Jesus Christ comforts us at the door. He doesn't just do it all Godward and leave us there, as it were, in our fear and in our terror. No, he comforts us. He gives us the priestly benediction. He prays that great prayer in John 17 in our sight and in our hearing. He gives to us the pronouncement of, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, accepted in the beloved. He assures us with his priestly word. And then the slaughter. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. This could be done by the priest. It could also be done by the offerer. And perhaps more often than not, if the offerer was able to do so, he did kill the bullock or the lamb. The one who brought it killed it. That's not easy to do if you're tender. There were exceptions, of course, to the offerer doing the slaughter. The national offerings, the morning and the evening offerings on behalf of the nation, they were wrought by the priest. But it is believed that the offerer very often in these personal matters slaughtered the victim himself. You don't have to be a priest to do it. The reason for that is, of course, that the offerer may be drawn into the drama of the emotion. And the cost, and the death of the innocent one, by my own hands and for my own sake. It's very emotive. It doesn't leave a man the same, I can tell you. He doesn't want to be coming back next week with another one. It changes his life, changes his outlook, causes him to care, causes him to have sensitivity to sin because of the cost. He feels for his substitute. The righteous man loves this beast. He doesn't like to cut its throat. But there's a cost. Not that those feelings are atoning. It's not the feelings that are atoning. And the whole emotional roller coaster that the offerer goes through, that's not what deals with the sin. It's the blood. It's the sacrifice that deals with the sin. Atonement is by the blood, not by the emotional life of the offerer. The atonement is through the victim and the sacrifice. And so this victim was ceremonially sacrificed, its throat cut, the arteries severed, the blood pouring out until his heart stops, because the wages of that man's sin is death. And the price is blood. And to be atonement, the just must die for the unjust. And Christ died for the ungodly. He poured out his soul unto death. The life is in the blood. He poured it out unto death. I am poured out like water, he says, and all my bones are out of joint. There was a cost. Christ died for our sins. He was slaughtered for us. The priest begins to be active at this point. The severed artery, he's quick there with the cup, with the vessel. As the blood gushes out, he collects it. It's a very special vessel. It has a pointed bottom. You can't put it down. There's no time the priest can put it down, because if he puts it down, if you try to put something down that has a pointed bottom, it just tips over. You're not allowed to put it down. You have to carry it. You don't spill it. It's not for being spilt. It's for being manipulated according to the law of the offering. And so the blood is collected. The life blood that has poured out of the sacrifice has been collected. The death has been obtained. The sacrifice has been made. And then there is the pouring of it out at the altar. Once a year it did go right into the most holy place on a special day, but that's further on in the book. But ordinarily it was poured out at the altar. The burnt altar, the brass altar. And that's always priestly work. To present the blood and apply the blood and to manipulate the blood and to show the blood and to pour the blood. And so the blood is presented in the completion of the atonement. This is priestly work. And the blood, we read, is sprinkled. What does it say there? The priests, they'll bring the blood and they'll sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar. That's by the door of the tabernacle. It's near the door. As the blood goes around all round about the altar, slaughtered on the north side, the beast, but the blood is applied all around it. The face of the brazen altar, poured out at the drains that run from the brazen altar. It's going down out of the city in big drains, blood every day flowing. It's a terrible smell. It's an awful thing. That's the cost of it all, dealing with sin. The blood is precious to God. We're come to the blood of sprinkling, the Bible says, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Speaking blood. Let's think about this round about the altar. Every side. every face, every direction, north, south, east, and west. His blood is sprinkled all around the place so that its message, as its voice goes out, the speaking blood, as it speaks out, it's speaking in all directions, it's speaking to all men, north, south, east, and west. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Thank God, and there's none else. The gospel goes into all the world in every direction. And whoever looks to the blood sprinkled will be saved. Whoever will put their trust in this atonement shall be right with God. Whoever will come to the door by this way shall be brought into the fellowship. And so the atonement is complete here. And the sacrifice is made here. And the blood is applied here. Just let me say this. Christ is all you need. He's all you need. As we've seen in Colossians, he's in all. He is all. The Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sin of the world. This is all fulfilled in Christ. And what the blood did in this ritual, Christ fulfills. In fact, he far exceeds. He gives a reality. He gives a real atonement. He brings into the real fellowship. He brings into the true reconciliation with God. He gives us the admittance into the holy place. Not just the high priest. Only the high priest could get in once a year. But whenever Christ came and fulfilled this, he is the one who took down the veil, and he brings us in so that we're come on to the his blood of sprinkling. That's why we read Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Think of that word. How much more? We think of all the blood that was spilt here, round about. How much more the blood of Christ? Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Here it is. Without blemish to God, he offered himself. And it's a perfect offering. And it's offering like no other offering. It's an offering in which the whole Trinity is involved. And the whole Trinity alone. Because it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, that's one person, who through the eternal Spirit, that's another person, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who gave him that body. The Holy Spirit who gave him that human frame by which he sacrificed himself and offered it up unto God. The Holy Spirit who anointed him so that he is the Christ. The Holy Spirit who equipped him. He offered himself the true offering through the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, unto God without spot. It's all done by God. That's what the cross is all about, men and women. And just in closing, I just want to call you to faith in Christ, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to look upon him as your Savior, as your sacrifice, as your priest, as your reconciliation, as your offering, as the one who brings you to God. It's an offering that suffices, because it is the offering in which the triune God has been involved. And it's the offering for which he made and built this world, that he might manifest the glory of his marvelous grace in the salvation of sinners. It's a great offering. Rest in it. Trust in it. And enter into union with Christ.